Turn with me to the Gospel according to John. We've finished our series of what we believe and confess, having looked at those things that we confess from the Belgic Confession, all 37 articles, and having finished that last week, we begin a new series from this marvelous book of John. And so we want to read the first 18 verses. Let us hear the very Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life. And the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness. And the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through Him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, yet the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about Him and cried out, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because He was before me.' And from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known." So far the reading of God's holy Word. Well, this evening we begin one of the greatest books of the Bible, the Gospel according to John. Now, all 66 books in the Bible, of course, are great, each in their own way, as they contribute something unique to the canon of Scripture. But the Gospel of John is very unique in that it presents to us a record of Christ's life that is at one and the same time both very simple and very profound. It is one of these books that has been called sometimes by one writer, for example, a pool in which a child may wade and an elephant can swim. It's by far, as many of us know, one of the best books that a new Christian can read. And yet it's also for the most mature Christian, as he reveals some of the most sublime things that we find our Lord ever uttering while He walked the face of this earth. Some of the most weighty and powerful words that He ever uttered. And it is, of course, only one of four Gospels, the other being Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And yet it is very different than those other three. Sometimes we call Matthew, Mark, and Luke the Synoptic Gospels because they are very close, very much alike, written in closer proximity in time. Whereas John was written much later and offers a bit of a different perspective on certain things. Nothing that is contradictory, all harmonizes, but rather he fills in certain details that the Synoptics do not provide us with. And sometimes it's been said that the four Gospels, what they give us, really, are four different accounts, four different witnesses to the person and work of Jesus Christ. Sort of like four different people standing on four different corners of an intersection when there was an accident. And each one provides testimony to that accident, the same thing, but perhaps emphasizing something a bit different. That may be true as far as it goes, but we would have to say that with the Apostle John, he wasn't really one of those people standing on a corner. He would have been more of somebody who was intimately acquainted with the people in the accident. And then when the accident happened, perhaps he was on a tall rooftop and saw it from a different perspective. He brings something quite different. Now each one brings something a bit different. The Gospel according to Matthew primarily portrays the Lord Jesus as the Jewish Messiah. The Gospel of Mark, on the other hand, reveals Jesus Christ as God's servant. And unlike Matthew, that was filled with different Hebraic idioms and things that the Jewish people would have rightly and quickly picked up on, Mark would have the sort of same thing for people who were familiar with Latin, people in the Roman world. And then Luke, he reveals the Christ in such a way, or emphasizes rather, Christ's humanity. But John, he emphasizes something different about Christ. Chiefly that He is the eternal, pre-existing Son of God who became a man in order to secure our redemption through His life, death, and resurrection in history. John's Gospel is something that is very profound in that he leads us often into wonderful pastures, sort of like a shepherd, taking us to those wonderful I am statements of Jesus that we don't find in the other three Gospels. Taking us to places like John 10, I am the good shepherd, or I am the door, or I am the light of the world, or I am the resurrection and the life. He also gives us chapters 14, 15, and 16, what we call the Upper Room Discourse, probably the greatest sermon that was ever preached. And then following that, chapter 17, the greatest prayer that was ever prayed, the High Priestly Prayer, which is undoubtedly one of the greatest and most sublime portions of Scripture that we have in the entire canon. One member of the Godhead conversing with another member. And John wrote his Gospel, we don't know from where, but from some place at some time later than the other three, as I mentioned. Now, some scholars have suggested that it was in Alexandria. Some have said perhaps the region of Antioch. The second century theologian Irenaeus, he said that John probably wrote this Gospel from Ephesus, the place where he lived for a while. And we might take note of that because Irenaeus, as some of you may know, was mentored by the man Polycarp, the great martyr of the faith, who was mentored by John himself, who, of course, was mentored by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's very possible that John did write this book from Ephesus. But whether he wrote it from Ephesus or not, the purpose of this book was to show us plainly that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. It answers that crucial question, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus Christ? One of the most crucial questions that can ever be asked of any human being, or we could ever ask of somebody else. And He gives us basic Christian ideas in order to communicate the answer of who the person and work of Jesus Christ is. And He sums it up in chapter 20, near the end of His book, when He says in verse 31 of chapter 20, "But these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." Of course, that's why we so often recommend this book to people who are unbelievers, people with whom we are having conversations about Christianity. And they say, "Well, what should I read?" You know, don't give them this literature or that literature. They may not need that right then and there if they're an unbeliever. Give them the Gospel of John. And when they finish that, give them Romans. You know, it was Martin Luther who said that if a tyrant were to come in and to destroy all of the Bibles from the face of the earth, and only Paul's letter to the Romans survived and the Gospel of John survived, indeed Christianity itself would survive. Because he said this Gospel is the unique, tender, genuine, chief Gospel.
Now, the first 18 verses here, which we read, are really the prologue to the whole book. And right off the bat, John is answering that question, who is Jesus Christ? And this evening, we just want to look at the first five verses. The first five verses. And really, we see just in these opening words that we learn at least five things about who Jesus is. Our Lord Jesus is eternal. Our Lord Jesus is a person distinct from the Father. Our Lord Jesus is very God. Our Lord Jesus is the Creator of all things. And our Lord Jesus is the source of all spiritual life. Let's look at these five things together. In the first place, our Lord Jesus is eternal. Now notice the very first words of John's Gospel. In the beginning was the Word. Well, they immediately remind us of what? The very beginning of the Bible. In the beginning, Genesis 1:1. God created the heavens and the earth. Now, John knows exactly what he is doing. Genesis 1:1 introduces the story of the old creation. But here in the opening of his book, John is writing about a new creation, about a new beginning. And so he uses words that recall the first creation, in the beginning. And not only that, but he uses words that are also important in Genesis 1, such as life, light, and darkness. And the point of this also was to show us that the Son of God was in the beginning, and that He was before everything else. The same Christ that John, this man, this historical person, saw, this same Christ that John touched, this same Christ that John heard, and this same Christ that John is proclaiming to the world in this gospel, was also the Son of God from eternity. And while He took on flesh in time, He became a human being, born of the Virgin Mary, and was given a very common name, the name Jesus. He nevertheless was always the Son of God, the Spirit being who is the second person in the Godhead. You know, it's correct for us to say, there was a time before Jesus was born. Jesus was not in the world yet. There was a time when Jesus of Nazareth did not exist. But we cannot say that there ever was a time when the Son of God did not exist. Because the Son of God existed before all things, and He is eternal. And this, of course, is really the whole reason why this creed that we confessed this evening was written. This Nicene Creed in A.D. 325. Many of you know the story behind that. There was a gentleman by the name of Arius who was troubled with this idea in Scripture that the Son was the only begotten. And he went around saying, you know, there was a time when the Son was not. And they even had a little praise chorus. We don't know the tune, it's not preserved, but somehow it went, there was when He was not. And people would sing it, and He had a bit of a following. And it became such that he was put under church discipline, rightly. Thank God for church discipline, him spreading this terrible heresy around. And he was defrocked and excommunicated. And shortly thereafter, because this guy was so popular and had such an appeal with so many people, there was great uproar in the Roman Empire, and such that Constantine called an ecumenical council in the city of Nicaea, and said, well, why don't we look at this and examine it? And so pastors and theologians from all over the empire, from many different countries, gathered together and looked at this and examined it and realized, finally, ultimately, after much drama, and you know the story, some of you, came to the conclusion of these things that we confess in our creed, saying that, yes, He is eternal. It is not correct to say that there was a time when the Son was not, because the Son is the Logos, and the Logos always existed. There never was a time when the Son was not. There never was a thing that did not depend on Him.
for its existence. He has always upheld all things. And the verb was here really is most naturally understood to speak of the eternal existence of the Son. The Word continually was. He was. He existed before creation and was not created Himself. He is not a created being. And He had, as He prays in chapter 17, glory with the Father before the world was. And this is what we must know about Jesus Christ. He is the eternal, pre-existing Son of God who took on human flesh and became forever and always the God-man. And He came to accomplish our redemption. He is eternal. One of the first things that John confronts us with here in the opening of this book. Who is Jesus? He is eternal. But He is also a person distinct from the Father. Notice what John goes on to say in verse 1. He says, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was, and notice the preposition, with God. Not only did the Word exist in the beginning, but He existed in the closest possible connection with the Father. The whole existence of the Word was oriented toward the Father. And John thinks of no opposition here between the two. And yet, by the use of that preposition with, John shows that the Father and the Son are clearly distinct. And that's important for us to understand. Since ancient times, there has been a heresy known as modalism. Now, the heresy that I just spoke of a second ago by the man Arius, who would deny the eternality of the Son of God, we would call Arianism. And his spiritual great-great-grandchildren still exist. They knock at your door sometimes at 10 o'clock on a Saturday morning. And they have good news that they think that they're bringing to you from the Watchtower Society. Denying the eternal existence of the Son. Arianism. But when we think about this fact of Jesus Christ, that He is distinct, the Son is distinct from the Father. Well, we need to understand also the heresy called modalism, which essentially is saying that, God is one, we agree on that, but the fact that He is Father, Son, Holy Spirit, well, we just can't comprehend that. I mean, how can you be three and one and three? We didn't learn that in math. So perhaps it's like this. God is one, and He has three different faces. A face of the Father, a face of the Son, and a face of the Holy Spirit. So that it was really the Father dying on the cross. And that's why sometimes it's known as patri passionism, the suffering of the Father. Well, this too is an ancient heresy, and it's resurfaced again today with the Oneness Pentecostals and other groups. But you see here, we see that the Son is distinct from the Father. One God, yet three persons. And we say, I can't comprehend that. And I say, well, of course, if you could comprehend it, you would be divine. You would be infinite. It's not meant for us to comprehend. The secret things belong to God. The things that are revealed belong to us and to our children. And some things we simply cannot comprehend completely as finite and fallen beings. Nevertheless, we believe them because God, the Creator, the infinite, archetypal One, has revealed them to us. And we are compelled to believe them. And here we see that the Word and God, the same thing could be said, the Son and the Father are one, but not identical. They are two eternally distinct persons within one Godhead. Who is Jesus Christ? He is eternal. He is distinct from the Father. And now, John reaches his highest affirmation in the last part of the verse, which brings us to the third thing we want to consider. Our Lord Jesus Christ is very God. Look at the last part of verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Nothing could be said greater about Jesus Christ. this man who lived in history just 2,000 years ago, who walked around Palestine, who ate, who slept, who got up in the morning, who had aches and pains, who felt emotions, who had family members, who knew what it was like to sweat or to feel the warmth of the sun, or to enjoy a good meal or to laugh. This person who lived in time was God, the Creator, the Omnipotent One. He's not saying that there is something, you know, sort of divine about Jesus. No, he is affirming that he is God. And that's why he uses this Greek word logos to describe the Son. There's been a lot of talk by many scholars about this word logos and the way that it was used in Greek philosophy. But ultimately, you know, it just points to the fact that God reveals himself in the Son. You know, a person's words are really the means whereby we reveal what we're thinking. And God's word is his thought uttered so that we as finite creatures can understand it. And we see it's always done out of God's accommodation. It's always done out of God's love. He condescends to us and speaks in such a way that we can understand. As Calvin said, it's like baby talk. Or he lisps when he speaks. So that we as these finite and weak and earthly creatures can understand something of the mind of God only insofar as He has revealed it to us, His Word. But He hasn't just revealed Himself in His Word in Scripture, but also in the living Word, the climax of all of His revelation. He shows us that He is not detached. He is not indifferent. He reveals Himself to us. And He reveals Himself to us in a way that He has determined. We don't have to go hoping to have a vision or a dream or, you know, go off to some camp for 6 months and fast and wonder if God will speak to us there. God has spoken. And it's sinful for us not to listen to what God has said, but to want something else. Rather, all we need to do is focus here on what He has revealed, and the climax of His revelation, which is the Word, Jesus Christ, the Logos. And we need to understand that in using the word Logos, He doesn't mean that Christ is just an emanation of God. Notice the clear affirmation here, and the Word was God. He's affirming very simply that Jesus is God. And doing so emphatically, as we can see from the word order in the Greek. And this is really one of the chief themes that runs throughout John's Gospel. He's concerned, you know, to emphasize the genuine humanity of Jesus. And he does an excellent job of that, as we'll see in these 21 chapters. But at the same time, he greatly emphasizes the fact that the man Jesus is truly God. Over and over again. We'll see it. And these words, especially right here at the very beginning of his gospel, would have been staggering to his fellow Jews in the first century. John himself, a Jew, knew that the Jews took great pride in their monotheism, believing in one God. You know, they looked down on the godless pagans and Gentiles that were polytheists, many gods. You know, they were led out of Egypt, and Egypt had a different god for every different thing you could possibly think of. You know, a god for rain, a god for sun, a god for fertility, a god for this, a god for that. And right off in the beginning, we see the Bible opening up as a running commentary against all that polytheism of the heathen, of the Egyptians and the Gentiles and the pagans, saying, no, there's only one God, one God. They look down on the Romans, those who at the time occupied their homeland of Palestine, who also were polytheistic and worshipped a whole pantheon of different gods. And the Jews had grown up with this importance. They knew it
as it was given to them in Genesis. They knew it as it was given to them in the law. The first commandment, I am the Lord your God, you shall not have any other gods before me. The first article of their faith was the Shema, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. But here is John's gospel saying, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now John was no polytheist. He did not believe in many gods. He only believed in one God. But that one God is in three distinct persons, one of whom is the Word, the Son, who is, as we confessed earlier in the Nicene Creed earlier, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. Who is Jesus? He is eternal. He is distinct from the Father. He is very God. And not only that, but He is the Creator of all things. Notice what he writes in verse 3. Another staggering line. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. One of the features of John's writing style is to really state, you know, sort of a proposition, and then emphasize it by repeating the same truth in the negative. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. You get the point. His intention is to emphasize the Son's work in creation. You know, and sort of in our modern vernacular, we might put it like this. Not a single thing was made that wasn't made through Him. All creation is included in this statement. Everything. The spiritual world, the physical world, the heavens, and the earth. Everything we see around us in nature. It's too much for our minds. You're driving and you see the valleys. You're driving, you go to the ocean and you look upon the vast sea and the magnificence of these things that God has left as a witness and testimony of His power and sovereignty. And we say, yeah, the one who walked here in weakness 2,000 years ago, the one who worked as a carpenter, all these things were made through Him. He is the Creator. It's too much for us to even really grasp completely. But that's what John says. Everything we see us in nature did not come into existence apart from the Son, the Logos, Jesus Christ. You know, in the creation narrative of Genesis 1, we read repeatedly that God said, and it was so. And we read in other places, in Psalm 33, for example, that it is by the Word of the Lord that the heavens were made. And Christ Himself is the Word. And again, we want to keep in mind that whereas Genesis 1 described God's first creation, well, now John's theme is God's new creation. And like the original creation, the second creation is brought not through some subordinate being, not through some kind of angel, but through the Logos, the very Word of God, this very man who walked the face of this earth, the one of whom Paul said in Colossians 1, for by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. And in Hebrews 1:2, God has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. You see why we should never trivialize Jesus Christ. You see why it's just so sinful and blasphemous to draw silly pictures of Him or to speak of Him in a silly way. He is not just some character from history. He is not just some man. He is the heir of all things, the one who created all things, and all things exist for Him. And He rules over them as the cosmic ruler of the universe. There is no place for t-shirts that say, Jesus is my homeboy. There's no place for that. And it's wrong. And when we see that in our culture, we should recoil. It doesn't matter. Well, he just has good intentions. He has good... Listen, loved ones, Arius had good intentions. People who hold to modalism have good intentions. People who deny the gospel have good intentions. But good intentions aren't good enough. We need to observe what God has revealed and stop playing games with who we think Jesus is. He's not something to be experienced. He is a person from history who lived and died and rose again and who is the very Logos, the Eternal One, who is a member of the Godhead, who from all of eternity is self-sufficient, self-sustaining, in need of nothing, and all things that are created through Him and for Him and are dependent upon Him. He doesn't belong on a t-shirt. He is the Lord. And He is also the source of all spiritual life. The fifth thing we want to consider. Who is Jesus? He is eternal. He is distinct from the Father. He is very God. He is the Creator of all things. And He is the source of all spiritual life. Notice verses 4 and 5. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Now life is another one of John's main themes. He uses that word 36 times in his book, whereas no other New Testament book uses it more than 17 times. And in fact, more than a quarter of all the times that that word is used in the New Testament, they occur here in the Gospel of John. And when he speaks of life, John typically has eternal life in mind. And this is the life that only comes through the Son of God, as He alone is the author of life and the eternal fountain of life. You know, even before the fall, even before there was a need of any redemption or any gospel at all, before there was any sin in the world, well, this same source of life that comes through Jesus Christ, well, was offered to Adam in the tree of life. That same life, the same joy and glory that was held out for man. The same reason why all of us, whether we are Christians or non-Christians, seek and grope and hope for something beyond the grave. That's why you watch movies written by pagans. And sometimes they're very good. And they have a wonderful scene or a whole theme in the movie about life after death. Or you hear wonderful songs written by heathen that speak of these things. It's because it's written on man's heart from the beginning. And yet, the pagan, the heathen, has no hope at all that's living for that glory and joy for which he was made, that life. Because the tree of life was barred from man when Adam fell. God's holiness separated sinful man from this tree of life and his judgment and wrath and all that was symbolized in the cherubim and the flaming sword. When Adam sinned and he broke the covenant into which God had placed him, he failed to earn the right to the tree of life. He failed to earn the blessed eternal life offered to him and to all his descendants. And instead, he got death for himself and all his descendants. But Jesus comes, the same source of life in that tree, now comes as the second Adam. A new federal head. And he has walked underneath that judgment sword and felt its sting and suffered bloodshed and the wrath and the holy rage and hatred of God against our sin, so that the way to the tree of life would be open and he would be able to say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And he speaks of it over and over again in this gospel. He died so that His people would have eternal life. John 3:16. He gave His flesh for the life of the world. Chapter 6, verse 51. Only those who eat His flesh and drink His blood have life. Chapter 6, verses 53 and 54. He came that people might have life and that more abundantly. Chapter 10, verse 10. And when He gives life, people perish no more. Chapter 10, verse 28. And twice He says, I am the life. Is this your Christ? The eternal Son who is distinct from the Father and yet very God Himself, who is the Creator of all things and the source of all eternal life. There is no other Christ besides He. He alone is the true Christ, the one from history, the one who came and has revealed the Father to us and has accomplished our redemption. Rest in Him. In Him alone, not yourselves. And if you don't know this Jesus Christ, if you don't know if you are right with God, well, it can only be so because of Him, because He alone is the source of eternal life. You can't find it in anything else. Only in Him, the one who came and lived and died and rose again in history. And so He says to you, flee to Me now while there is time. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your Son, that You did not remain distant, but rather You came in the fullness of time, sending Your Son, taking on human flesh, a real body and a real soul. And we thank You for Jesus, the Son, the Logos, the Word, the One who is eternal, the One who is God and yet distinct from You, Father. The One who is the Creator of all things, through whom all things exist and everything is dependent upon Him. And the One who is indeed the very source of life. O Lord, our hearts rejoice to think of Him. Cause us, we pray, to go through our pilgrimage and this life that we lived this week, meditating and having our eyes fixed upon Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. We thank You for these words. Bless them to our heart, to Your praise and glory. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.